for himself, looking to the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. We're thinking this morning about the burial, the funeral, if you will, of Jesus. And at this time of year, many Christians would rather be thinking about Christ's birth than about his funeral. Most of us would probably prefer to think about how the heavenly host welcomed the arrival of God's incarnate Son than about the pitiful burial of his mortal remains by a handful of disillusioned followers. Christmas is about welcoming the newborn king, while our text this morning is about saying farewell. Today we take up Mark's account of Jesus' burial. The immense stone rolled into place over the entrance to his tomb marks unmistakably the end of Jesus' life. Now, in the broader scheme of things, this event, this burial, might seem to rate only a footnote at best in the gospel story of Jesus. But, you know, the gospel writers clearly thought otherwise. Mark devotes 6 verses to the burial. And that's almost as many verses as he devotes to the account of Jesus' resurrection in the next chapter. There he devotes 8 verses to the resurrection, but 6 verses to the burial. And why is this? The burial of the servant of the Lord is prophesied by Isaiah in the passage we read together this morning, Isaiah 53. And the prophet Jonah spent 3 helpless days in the belly of a great fish in order to provide a prophetic type of the 3 days that Jesus would spend in the tomb. Mark also devotes 7 verses in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, verses 3-9, to describe how a woman in Bethany anointed Jesus' body with costly perfume. And Jesus explained the significance of her act, saying, "She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." The Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the Scriptures." Such an extensive biblical record and emphasis on the fact that Jesus was buried surely indicates that the burial merits careful attention. And that's what we want to do this morning, thinking about the burial of Jesus. You know, the early church acknowledged that this was important. Every time it repeated the Apostles' Creed, because that creed includes Jesus' burial among the essential truths that Christians profess. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So what is it about Jesus' burial that is so important for us to consider? Each of the gospel accounts has unique elements, but in Mark's account of Jesus' burial, there are two matters that are especially prominent. First, Mark observes the tender care that is given to the body of Jesus in preparation for the burial. The tender care that is given not to Jesus the person, but to Jesus' body. And this merits some attention. Secondly, Mark notes a variety of witnesses who confirm the fact of Jesus' death. And his burial is a confirmation of the fact that he has, in fact, died. So this is an especially important matter in the light of the resurrection that Jesus had promised. There can be no resurrection if there has not been a death that has verifiable. So these two issues are especially prominent in Mark's verses on the burial. The tender care given to Jesus' body, and then the witnesses provided to the death of Jesus. And the stone that is rolled across the entrance puts a final note of closure. It's the period at the end of the sentence, and Jesus' life is done. But there's also a third matter, a third question that is raised by the promised 3 days in which Jesus' body would rest in the tomb. It's the question of what has become of his departed spirit. We know where the body is. The emphasis here is on the body of Jesus, prepared for and placed in the tomb. But what of Jesus' soul, his spirit? What has become of his departed spirit? So let's take a closer look at what Mark tells us here about the burial of Jesus' mortal remains, as well as what we can infer about the soul that is not confined to this tomb. So what does Mark tell us in his account about Jesus' burial? First of all, consider the tender care that is given to Jesus' body. After the violent activity of the fast pace of the passion narrative for the last several chapters, all of this culminates in Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we're told in verse 37 that Jesus uttered a loud cry and then breathed his last. Mark tells us that Jesus died on Friday, the day of preparation for the Jewish Sabbath. And he died about the ninth hour, which is about our 3 p.m., about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to our reckoning of time. So this preparation day was also, as John tells us in his gospel, the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover. That year, Passover fell on Saturday, the regular day of the Jews' Sabbath rest. And like every other day in the Jewish reckoning, the Sabbath began at sundown. Lambs, which the Jews in Jerusalem would roast for the Passover meal later that evening, were also being ritually slaughtered by the priests in the temple at 3 p.m. And at about 6 p.m., the Sabbath day and the Passover would officially begin. So there is about a three-hour interval in which Jesus' body for a time continued to hang there on the cross after he had breathed his last. Finally, he was removed from the cross, preparations were made, and he was placed in the tomb, all before 6 p.m., the beginning of the Sabbath, when no such activities could take place. Now, from the beginning of the gospel, we've seen that Jesus has been active. Jesus has been taking charge of every situation. It's Jesus at the center who is preaching and teaching and healing and performing signs and wonders and miracles. He has been comforting, encouraging, and confronting others. And even in the events leading up to the cross, Jesus has chosen his course of action. And even in his dying moments, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and, as it seems, voluntarily yields up his spirit. Now, criminals who were so unfortunate as to be sentenced to execution on a cross would collapse into unconsciousness before eventually dying of loss of blood or asphyxiation. But Jesus was not unconscious. John tells us that Jesus shouted out the word, meaning, "It is finished," even as he died. That final act was so unusual, the way Jesus breathed his last. It was so uncommon that the Roman centurion overseeing the execution squad, though hardened through years of military service, he had seen many deaths. But this centurion was amazed to see the way Jesus breathed his last on the cross. And he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But with that final cry, Jesus yielded up his spirit. And all of his activity stops. Jesus' body is left on the cross. And as the Sabbath draws near, Jesus' mortal body finds rest in death. Most of us have seen gravestones marked R.I.P. You know what that stands for, right? Rest in peace. There is justification for the idea that death is a rest for the people of God. It's a rest for the body, at least. And now, for the first time in Mark's gospel, for the very first time in the gospel, Jesus seems to be quiet and passive. And it's others who are acting upon him. Others who are taking charge. Many people think that a funeral is a time to say one's final goodbye to a loved member of the family or a friend. But Mark is clear that it's not really Jesus anymore, but his mortal remains that are taken down from the cross. After Jesus died on the cross, it's no longer the person of Jesus, but the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea asks permission to take the body of Jesus. And in verse 45, Pilate refers to the mortal remains of Jesus as the corpse. It's a different word. The body of Jesus that Joseph requests is a more dignified word. Corpse is a different kind of word. It's a rather almost crass word. But that is the corpse that Pilate agrees to hand over to Joseph for burial. Nevertheless, we must not diminish the importance of Jesus' body, the importance of his body, his physical remains when he is buried. Even after he had breathed his last, his body is important, and we want to think about this. John had emphasized the incalculable value of Jesus's mortal body when he described the process by which God took to himself a human body and a human nature. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," in John 1:14. God clothed himself with a human, that is a mortal body, and he dwelt among us, John says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about this for a moment. Before the incarnation, before the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature and a human body, we could not have beheld the glory of God, which we eventually could see in Christ. Apart from Jesus' humanity, we could never have seen the glory of God that he revealed to us in the grace and truth of his human life. But the importance of Jesus' human body and soul was not only in the revelation of God's glory, it was by taking that human body and soul that Jesus was equipped to wage war with the devil on our behalf and to overcome death itself. Without that human body and soul, he would not have overcome death. That's an amazing thought. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things." That is, he partook of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. By his incarnation, Jesus was prepared to become the high priest and redeemer who would restore us to God's favor. Again, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 2:17 and 18. So apart from his incarnation, none of this would have been possible. In the flesh, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. In the flesh, he suffered. And in the flesh, he died in our place. And when he breathed his last, yielding up his spirit to the Father, Jesus' mortal body remained behind. And now, with all reverence and affection, his body would be returned to the dust from which it had been taken. Well, sometime between the hours of 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. on that Friday afternoon, a member of the Sanhedrin from the town of Arimathea named Joseph, a wealthy and prominent member of the Jewish community, screwed up his courage and he went to the Roman governor. He went to Pilate to ask permission to prepare Jesus' body for burial. It took courage for Joseph to make such a request because the body of an executed criminal was considered the property of the Roman government. Property of the government. And the Roman government could choose to use this body for any purpose or to abuse it, to display it as an example of Rome's inexorable justice, as a warning to other criminals, or merely to leave out in the open for scavenging animals to dispose of. Joseph's bold request would have been beyond hope of fulfillment for most citizens. For most citizens, they could never have asked for such a thing. But Joseph was prominent. He was a wealthy member of Jerusalem society. He could move in the upper echelon of society. And so he was granted access to Pilate, and he made his request. And surprisingly, that request was granted. Although Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, Mark says. That is, he had been secretly hoping that Jesus really was the Christ sent by God to bring salvation to the Jewish people. And now, though his hopes had been dashed, Joseph wanted to show his regard for Jesus and for the work that Jesus had begun. So he bought a linen shroud. He had Jesus' body carefully lowered down from the cross. This is not something that one man could do by himself. He had the body carefully lowered down, and he lovingly wrapped the body of Jesus in that shroud for burial. Then he took the body to his own family tomb, which was nearby and had never yet been occupied. After placing Jesus' body in one of several niches that were cut into the rock wall in the inner part of the tomb, Joseph had a great stone rolled into place, sealing the tomb and protecting its contents from being disturbed. In all of these preparations, Joseph of Arimathea showed the reverence properly due to the human body of Jesus Christ. And this is the first thing that Mark emphasizes here. The second point that Mark focuses on is the several witnesses to the fact of Jesus' death. Besides Joseph of Arimathea, Mark shows us several people who could testify that Jesus had indeed died and his body was ready for burial. Joseph, of course, had taken Jesus' body from the cross. He had seen his wounds and handled his flesh. Though Mark doesn't give details, it was customary for bodies to be washed, for the blood stains to be removed before wrapping the body for burial. Joseph may have done this. Probably he had it done. Joseph had certainly felt the cool and unresponsive skin of Jesus' body. And he would never have consigned Jesus' body to the grave if he had seen the least sign of life. But before Joseph could prepare Jesus' body for the grave, he had to do something very important. He had to persuade Pilate, Pontius Pilate, to give permission for the removal of the body from the place of execution. Pilate did not immediately give that permission. In fact, Pilate wondered if Jesus had already died. It wasn't uncommon. It was not uncommon for a man to remain alive for many hours or even a few days as he hung upon a cross. Jesus, having been flogged and abused and beaten beforehand, endured the pain of crucifixion from the third to the ninth hours, about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. For 6 hours, he endured that pain. It was natural for Pilate to wonder, though, if Jesus had already died after 6 hours. And it was necessary for him to have that fact confirmed. So Pilate sent word to the centurion, whom he had placed in charge of the execution. It was essential that Jesus' death be certified in this formal manner. And it was. It was certified. The centurion, who had reacted with amazement at the way Jesus died, was directly responsible for every prisoner handed over to him for execution. He knew that his own life would be forfeit if he permitted any prisoner to escape. And having seen death frequently in his line of work, the centurion could say with absolute confidence that yes, Jesus was dead. John's gospel is the only account that records how one of the soldiers took the conclusive step of taking his lance and stabbing it into the side of Jesus' body in order to prove that he was in fact dead. Only after receiving this confirmation from the centurion would Pilate grant permission for Joseph to take down the body. Though Joseph asks for the body of Jesus in verse 43, the word for the corpse of Jesus, which Pilate gives to Joseph in verse 45, is only used in the Bible to refer to a body that belongs in the grave. A corpse belongs in the grave, not in a hospital, not in a bed, but in a grave. Whether it's a body, a human body, or whether it's carrion that's surrounded by vultures, this word is used. Or the beheaded body of John the Baptist in Mark 6:29. This word is used only of a lifeless body ready before the grave. The last witnesses to the death of Jesus that Mark lists here are two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. Not Jesus, but Mary, the mother of Joseph. They were among the circle of disciples who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the Passover. While other disciples, chiefly the 11, who had been the closest to Jesus, all those other disciples had fled from him. They had been dismayed when he was arrested. But these women had remained. They stayed close to Jesus. They stood on the fringes of the crowd that gathered around the three crosses in verse 40. While others hurled abuse at Jesus, these women stood there as silent witnesses, no doubt bowing their heads and weeping. They were present when Jesus breathed his last on the cross. They quietly followed when Joseph took down the body of their Lord and wrapped it in the shroud and laid it in his own tomb. Verse 47. They saw where he was laid because, and why did this matter? Well, it was in their heart to add to what Joseph had already done to care for the body of Jesus. They wanted to bring their own spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' body for burial. And it was these two women who had stayed with Jesus all through his suffering. They had witnessed his dying breath. They saw how his body had been placed in the tomb. And they were there at the tomb early the next morning, on Sunday morning, after the Sabbath. They were the first witnesses of Christ's empty tomb and the resurrection. In chapter 16, verse 1. Now each of these people whom Mark has named had their own reasons and means for certifying the death of Jesus. Some were far from friendly toward Jesus during his life. But each of them was in a position to verify that Jesus had died. According to his plan, he had died on the cross. Of course, it didn't occur to any of them at the time that their eyewitness testimony to Jesus' death would serve any purpose. They didn't know that their witnessing these events would have any meaning or value in the future. Only the resurrection on the first day of the week would show how important their testimony would be. For Jesus did rise again, as he had repeatedly predicted. He rose not from a faint, not from a drug-induced coma, as some have occasionally suggested, but from death. His body had not been prematurely interred in the tomb. Rather, it was fully ready for the burial it received. And the resurrection was no magician's trick. It was a miracle of divine power, as the testimony of these witnesses could verify. Well, there still remains one question that none of the Gospels really addresses in connection with Jesus' burial. Yet, this question has excited the interest of believers for the past 2,000 years. It's the unspoken question of what happened to Jesus' soul or spirit when he breathed his last upon the cross. We know what happened to his body, and Mark has listed several who could testify regarding the disposition of that body. But we have no witnesses who can verify where his spirit has gone. According to Luke 23:46, Jesus called out from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As he breathed his last, Jesus shouted those words. And we know that when Sunday morning comes, Jesus' body has already been reunited with that spirit. So, what happened to his spirit while his body was in the tomb? It seems logical to conclude that Jesus' spirit or soul has inhabited the heavenly realm while his body rested in the grave. Why then does the Apostles' Creed state he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried? And then it says, he descended into hell. Since this follows the statement about Jesus' burial, he was crucified, dead, and buried, to say he descended into hell seems to be more than just his body descended into the grave, the place where dead bodies rest. It seems to refer to Jesus' spirit. His spirit descended into hell. That's what it seems to refer to. Did Jesus' spirit descend into the realm of the dead? The Greek idea of Hades. Remember, Jesus had also mentioned such a place in his story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Did Jesus' soul rise up immediately to heaven, or did it first descend into hell while his body was in the tomb? The question is not really clarified by Peter's comment in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. There Peter says that Christ suffered once, and I'm quoting, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." The key words in this passage in 1 Peter 3 are being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Did Jesus in the spirit go on a kind of an evangelistic mission to preach in hell? Did he go to preach to the souls of those who had died in the great flood in the days of Noah? Is this a proof text for the existence of a place such as purgatory, where the souls of people who died in unbelief might get a second chance to hear the gospel and be saved? This was kind of the theme behind Dante's great medieval work called The Inferno. A That's the word that's used in the Apostle Creed. He descended into the inferno, into hell. Well, such ideas might lie behind the words in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. However, the oldest form of the Apostles' Creed, the oldest form before about AD 300, did not contain these words about descending into hell. The earliest form we have of the Apostles' Creed does not have those words. They seem to have been added later, after the Roman Catholic Church had developed this idea about purgatory. Well, this is becomes kind of a complicated question, but one possible way to understand Peter's rather cryptic words is to understand them as referring to Christ in the Spirit, proclaiming through the preaching of Noah, long ago, when Noah preached. And by the way, Noah is called by Peter a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 5. So, is he possibly referring to the Spirit of Christ being present in the days of Noah and through Noah bringing the message of hope to countless multitudes before the judgment came? Well, though Noah preached, he preached faithfully and he warned his generation about God's judgment, that generation did not repent or believe. So the souls of those who died in the great flood were consigned to Hades, the prison of the wicked, who await God's final day of judgment. That is one possible way to understand what Peter has written. One more consideration seems to favor this understanding. That is that Jesus told his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, you remember these words, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me. At that time, when Jesus spoke those words, he had risen from the grave, but he had not yet ascended bodily into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. But he said, "All authority has been given to me already." Earlier, Jesus had referred to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel about a son of man. Daniel had described a vision in which he said, "There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." In other words, Daniel, in Daniel 7, prophesied about a figure like a son of man to whom God would give universal authority. When did that happen? Isn't it possible that this is a picture of Jesus, one like a son of man, Jesus in the Spirit, ascending on the clouds to the throne of his heavenly Father and receiving from him all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, we can't be certain about such questions, but this seems to me to be a reasonable way to explain what the Spirit of Jesus Christ was doing while the body of Jesus rested in the grave. Well, we need to wrap up our study here, but the burial of Jesus' body seemed to bring a tragic end to all of his disciples' hope. But in reality, it was the confirmation that our Redeemer had finished the work he came to do. He had finished the work God had given him, and he had done it successfully. Because by dying in the place of his people, he had defeated and overthrown the works of the devil by which we were all trapped and held in bondage. The burial of Jesus shows also how we can face death with confidence. When we put our faith in him, for he died and was buried the way a seed might be buried in the soil, in order that it might spring up again and bear much fruit. As he suffered and died and was buried, only to rise again on the third day, so we can face death, our own death, and the death of others who die in faith in Christ. We can face death together with all who sleep in the Lord, knowing that this is not the end. We go to sleep expecting to wake up in the morning. Christ went into the tomb knowing that he would rise again. And we also have that same hope. We don't need to grieve over death as those who have no hope. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Seems like such a tragic story, the burial of Jesus. But it can give us comfort, even encouragement, for we know the rest of the story. May God be praised. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us open ears to hear the words and the meaning of what we have read and thought about today. We pray, Lord, that you would give peace to those who are troubled by the approach of death, those who are subject by fear of death to slavery all during their lives.